nothing like a little emotion, huh?
Hey, so good to have you guys in the house today. Thank you, man. This is such an incredible gathering this morning. Why don't you give yourself a hand and help me to say thank you to the guys at Fix Breakfast here as we gather this morning. I figured a little BG's emotion would be a good way to get us started today because there's nothing harder to address and nothing harder to engage in discussion with men than to talk about the subject of emotions. I've even tried to make them gender specific during this series by calling them he-motions. And so that's what we're talking about together in these mornings and hoping that this is something that's really valuable and profitable. I just spoke with someone who was here who has come up the coast, fled from the path of the storm to come and be in. Any others of you here today, you're just in the area because you were in the path of the storm and have come to Augusta? Anybody we got around here? Yeah. Hey, welcome all these guys and just tell them we're glad to see them and have them here as well today. In an article entitled How to Crack the Code of Men's Feelings, it says this: the myth that men are unfeeling creates damaging relationship problems. The author goes on to say, we have dismissed men as the feelingless gender. We've given up on them. Because of the way boys are socialized, their ability to deal with emotion has been systematically undermined. Men are taught point by point not to feel, not to cry, not to find words and express themselves. Yet it goes on to warn that just because men are not adept at expressing their feelings, it doesn't mean that they don't feel and feel deeply. Men often express their feelings with a secret code, a code even they cannot always decipher. Right now, you're coding. You're coding, you may just not even know what it is. Now, I can read the code. I got the code of what's going on with everybody. You're full, and that's really evident, and I'm really happy about that. At least I helped you get your day start right, helping to fill the tank, the body. But I say this to say that it really is an issue for us as men that we struggle in this whole realm of where we are and what we are emotionally. Because every man is a combination of several things that make up his person and personhood in life. I was talking with Grant Janik. Grant is our student pastor here on our Augusta campus. In fact, we have several guys and gals that are a part of two campuses of ministry with students, but Grant, he's the supercharged guy. Many of you have met, know, and see around here, and I'm so grateful for that. Grant, where are you? Where are you, man? There you are, right there. Thank you. And he's got his son Harris back there. All right, good deal. And so there's Harris. I'm really grateful he's here. But Grant was sharing with me something recently about the person of every man. And I thought this was really great, and I wanted to share it with you. He talked about the fact that every man is, of course, first and foremost, a physical man. It's who you are in your body. You are breathing physically right now, and you are animated physically in your body. We're a physical man. Every man is an emotional man, which has to do with what motivates and drives the behaviors of our lives. We actually do what we do many times because of how we feel. And then we are relational men. The emotions connect into the relationships, but we are relational with other people. And then we are spiritual men. It's the man that you are on the inside that has the capacity to know the God who made you, to know Him, and to be able to spiritually live out your life. And then every man is an occupational man. We have something that we do, something that we contribute, a job, our work. And then finally, you're an intellectual man. You think. Well, some of you do. Not all of us. Some, but most of us do. We think. And so all of these things make up the person of who we are. But it's that second one, the emotional man, that we're talking about in this particular series together. Because what a man does in life is always driven by what he is feeling on the inside. But what does a man do? This is the question. What does a man do when he is overcome and overrun by feelings? Feelings that begin to sideline him
by derailing his direction and by detracting from his focus in life. What is he to do when he's dealing with this in life? And how is he to process the issue of his feelings? And even though most of us don't want to talk about and think about the emotional part of our life, it's sort of like the eye chart. What's the most prominent letter on the eye chart? Okay, you got to see the E. If you can't see the E, you really have no sight, right? And so one of the things that is blinding to us is how big the E is on the interior of our lives. And therefore, we really need to be able to address this and to deal with it. And that's why we're dealing with men and their emotions. Now, there are four primary emotions that make up every man's life. They're really the four core human emotions: happiness, sadness, anxiety, and anger. Happiness, sadness, anxiety, and anger. And we said last week that happiness is the emotion that fuels life, but sadness is the emotion that drains our lives. And yet the truth is, every man in this room, no matter how much we want to be happy, are truly going to deal with the other side of that spectrum. And there are going to be days and times and seasons where you are sad and you are dealing with the issue of sadness in life. Even The Rock, even Dwayne Johnson, who is always seen screaming, was once caught crying. There he is right there. And most of you guys don't think of The Rock as being a tearful person. But the truth is, we all struggle with the tenderness that's on the inside. Doesn't matter how tough your exterior is, there's a tenderness on the inside. There's a whole series of portions of Scripture called the Psalms in the Bible that talk to us and give expression to our emotions. The Psalms are, I read them regularly because they're so good at helping to connect both expression and feeling in my own life. And I would really encourage you, if you've not read the Psalms, to do so. But one of the verses in the Psalms that I've read and have actually prayed often is this verse: "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall get again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, my salvation and my God. The issue when we struggle with being sad is this: will you hope in God, or will you say there is no hope? That's really what you've got to come to terms with. Because sadness overwhelms us in life, sadness comes into our lives, and you really have to know whether or not there is a sense in which you have hope to look beyond the heartache and the hardship that you're going through, or whether or not you're just going to say that there's no hope and no help and sort of just, you know, give up and give in. And so it's important for us to know that sadness is going to come, and sadness is going to be badness. I mean, it is. Sadness comes from badness. And when we go through the bad things in life, it does it. Life is a struggle. I think you know that. Life is a struggle. Every day you face some challenges in life. Not all of them are of huge proportion, but every day in life we have certain struggles and challenges that come to us. And the question is, do we allow these things to stand in our way, or do we find a way to go forward in the midst of those struggles? Jesus said in John 16 and verse 33, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have" what? Yeah, tribulation. And that's an onomatopoeia. Does anybody remember what an onomatopoeia is? It's a word that sounds like what it is. Just think about it, tribulating. You can feel the rumble, can't you? In this world, you're going to have tribulation. You can feel the tremors. He said, "But be of good cheer, take heart, I have overcome the world." Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, wrote these words later to encourage some people in the first century. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." You see, the one thing that every Christian has is a hope beyond this life. Yes, we have hope in this life, but we have a hope beyond this life. And while Christians, just like those who are not Christians, go through hardships and heartaches and things that happen that they can't explain and they can't resolve and they don't understand in life, the one thing that gives them gladness is the hope that they have beyond this life. And so that hope is a vital part of life for every single one of us. So when you go through the hard things in life, the issue is, are you going to go down or are you going to grow through? And growing through is what I want to talk to us about when we're dealing with the issues of sadness that come into our lives and that affect our emotions. You know, growth is a very admirable thing. I mean, it is. Growth is very admirable. But may I say that as admirable as it is to see growth in anyone's life, I mean, look at The Rock. Look at his body. I mean, just unbelievable. But you know he didn't get there the easy way, did he? The journey to growth is painful. And it will be for you and it is for me as we go through it on a regular basis. So every man has to deal with how he's going to address the hardships and the struggles, the sadness of life. So when you suffer, when you struggle, when you strive, when you're sad, what are some of the things that tend to come to mind for you, for me? Well, several things. One, we begin to wonder, does God care about me? We wonder, why doesn't God help me or deliver me? We tend to wonder, does God really know what I'm going through? Am I out of the will of God? All these different things in the life of a believer become a part of his mindset and his thinking. And many times we begin to churn with all of our questions along the way. But let me just talk about some other things. Then that is, what is it that makes us sad? Let's get on the page. What makes you sad in life? Here's a list. Loss. Men go through losses. And I'm telling you, if you care about anything in life, when you go through loss, you're going to be sad. You know, you lose your dog, you lose your truck, you lose your wife. That's not an easy thing to walk through in life. You lose your job, you lose your health. Loss. Failure. That makes us sad in life. There's nothing harder as a man than having to say, I did not do it. I'm out. And failure is something that is hard for us in life when it happens. Rejection. When we feel isolated and lonely, rejection is something that makes us sad. Suffering. I'm talking about a perpetual pain or an enduring problem or pressure in life. That kind of suffering that we go through. And then sin makes us sad. Sometimes the very thing we look to help to make us feel pleasure, or the thing we look to help us to reduce pain, or the thing that we indulge in that we think is going to get us out, ultimately comes back to bite us and to injure us. James says it this way in James chapter 1 and verse 14. He said, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. But desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And there is a cycle of pain that goes on in life and that continues to perpetuate the sadness and the badness of life. And that is when we try to find a way to fix ourselves apart from God and apart from His love and His grace. So as men, what makes us sad is loss and failure and rejection and suffering and sin. Now there's a man in the Bible, a very admirable, a very significant character whose story is told in the book of the Kings and in the book of 1 Kings 18 and 19. We meet this guy. He was a prophet. His name is Elijah. And in the day and in the time, Elijah was the man. I mean, he was the man, no doubt about it. There's this incredible story in 1 Kings chapter 18 about the fact that this man, Elijah, who I believe by all indications was a rough physical man on the outside. He was strong. He was durable. He wasn't a refined guy. He was a bit of a country boy. We know that physically he was able to run a long distance. So I think he was a guy who was in good shape and, you know, who was strong. He had religious zeal, righteous zeal. He had high moral standards. He was a reformer. He was a guy that people looked to. And here's the bottom line. Let me quickly tell you the story. There was a time in the nation of Israel when for 3 years they went without any rain. The physical drought upon the land of Israel was nothing more than a symbol of the spiritual drought that was going on in the hearts and the lives of people. They were empty. They were dry. They had abandoned God. And the water dried up and the people became desperate. And yet, in the midst of all of that, rather than really looking to the Lord, what this nation did was they continued to indulge false prophets, the prophets of Baal, the Bible describes them. And these prophets of Baal were profiting and were indulging the people. But Elijah, the man of God, one day was appointed by God to go speak to the king of Israel and to tell him that it was time for there to be a showdown between the God of Israel and the false gods that they had begun to follow after. And so there was an arrangement and there was an agreement. And that was that they would all meet at the top of this mountain called Mount Carmel in the land of Israel. And that when they came together, all the prophets of Baal were going to come and Elijah was going to come. The Bible tells us Elijah was one man and the prophets of Baal were 450. So those are the odds. One against an army. But they get there and Elijah makes a proposal. He says, you claim to have power with God. He said, so here's what we're going to do. We're each going to build an altar. And we're going to pray to God and ask God to send fire. And whichever God sends fire, we're going to know who the real God is. And so the prophets of Baal get up there and they build up their altars and they start their chanting and they start all their stuff that they're doing and they're dancing around the altar and all this stuff is going on and nothing happens and nothing happens. And the Bible says it goes into an even more fevered pitch as they go after all of this. And Elijah starts to mock him. He says, hey, what happened to your God? Maybe he's off at the bathroom. I mean, he says that in the scripture. Taking a leak. I mean, Elijah's over there just waiting. And finally, at the end of the day, even after they started cutting themselves and mutilating themselves, no answer. And then the Bible says Elijah stood before the people and said, the Lord, He is God. He took 12 stones, one for every one of the tribes of Israel. We talked about Jacob last week, the 12 sons of Jacob. All those names were on those stones. He put them in that altar. And then he said, I want us to do something else. I don't just want us to pray. He said, I want you to go get water. Now remember, we're building a fire. But he said, I want you to pour water. And they poured 1, 2, 3 applications of water. Oh, by the way, did I mention that it hadn't rained for 3 years? Here's Elijah wasting the water and building a fire. I mean, everything about it was wrong. But he paused and he prayed, and the fire came down from heaven, and suddenly the altar of God was ablaze. And the people were astounded. And they said, the God of Elijah, He is God. And so they took and dealt with and took away the lives of the prophets that were the false prophets of the Baals. It's a pretty phenomenal story. I mean, it's like an action story. It's like, you know, he's the last man standing. He's the action hero of all of this. And everything else goes away. It's 1 Kings 18. But in 1 Kings 19, the very next chapter, Ahab the king goes back and tells his wife what happened with the prophets of Baal. She was a part of the whole worship of the Baals. And she says, I'm going to kill Elijah. And in the beginning of 1 Kings 19, we read these words. I told you all that to get you so that I could read this to you. Listen to it. It says, Ahab told Jezebel, that was his wife's name, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not take your life by this time tomorrow. And then he was afraid and rose and ran for his life to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he went himself a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Here's the guy that just stood on a mountain the day before with 450 prophets. And one woman takes him down and sends him in the woods. And he's off crying and belly aching and saying, God, kill me. Now, I'm not going to unravel all of that, but I'll... But what's amazing is the pendulum swing in this guy's life. I mean, here's this guy who's like unbelievably confident, unbelievably powerful, successful. And then the next day, he's under the tree, he's down. And if you read this chapter, 1 Kings 19, literally, Elijah is depressed. Elijah has had a victory, but now in defeat, he's like doubly defeated. And here we have this man in the midst of all of this, and his sadness has removed his significance. Remember last week we talked about where do we find our significance, and that happiness has to do with finding significance from the God who made us for himself. What's happened in Elijah's life is that he has lost his sense of significance. He's lost his sense of who God is in his life. And in the midst of this circumstance, he's now overwhelmed with all of his sadness. And now he is despairing for his life. He's lost his significance. He's isolated from others. He has no joy in the Lord. And Elijah is down. I kind of had to put a lot of that story together quickly for you, but you really should go back and read 1 Kings 19 and see what unfolded here in the life of Elijah. Elijah felt that he could no longer fulfill expectations or overcome the obstacles of his life, and therefore he was at the point of despair. And so here on the one hand we see a courageous man, and then on the other hand we see a sad man. And that sadness was something that every one of us can identify with. How do men express sadness? What do we do when we are sad? I think this is good for us to think about. Men express sadness more often in behaviors than in words or tears. Men more often than not express sadness in behaviors rather than words or tears. Men don't say, "I'm afraid." Men don't tend to say, "I'm sad." Men don't say, "I'm hurt. I'm so hurt." That's just not what men do. So what do we do, guys? What do we do when we're sad? How do we express it? You can see all of this again reading it through, and I'm not going to go through the whole narrative here in 1 Kings 19. But let me just say there are a number of these things that we see here. Number one, we bargain. We bargain. We privately call out to God, and we begin to say, "God, if you'll do this, I'll do that." And men begin inwardly to bargain with God. We begin to say, "God, let's make a deal." Secondly, we surrender. A second thing that men do is that rather than stand up and engage the struggle of life, so many times we see that struggle as making us a victim, and so we allow it to be excused in our lives, and we victimize ourselves, and we make ourselves slaves to sin. I read to you that passage from James 1 where he talked about every man is ultimately drawn away by his own lust and filled with desire, and that when desire is conceived, it brings sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And one of the ways that many men deal with sadness in their life is that they ultimately surrender. They give themselves an excuse to do something that is destructive, to do something that is deceitful, to do something in life that ultimately brings injury in them. It's an excuse to give in to temptation. So we bargain, we surrender, then we compare. We start looking at ourselves and looking at somebody else, and we start talking about what God's done or what God's not done in our lives, what God's done for someone else, what's not happened in our lives. Psalm 73 is probably the greatest expression of comparison that I know of. Psalm 73, 12 says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I'm stricken and rebuked every morning." Here the psalmist is saying, look, I've tried to honor God in my life, and this is what I get, and this is where I am. And so there's this struggle inwardly with comparing with others and why it's not fair. Then we pout. Men are good pouters. Pity parties on a regular basis. And you know how men throw a pity party? Passive aggressive behaviors. What we begin to do is we give indirect expressions of hostility. We insult people. We become cynical. We are stubborn and act as if we can't respond. We do things, but we have little heart in it, no passion about it. We struggle with the fact that we begin to give in to the pain and the frustration, and a part of pouting is sometimes overeating or neglecting sexual intimacy with our wives, withdrawing from our families, neglecting responsibilities and duties, disengagement. That's how we pout as men. Then we shout. That's the next thing, number five. We shout. We get angry. We have outbursts, we're irritable, we get involved in high-risk activities, we're competitive, and anger protects us from injury. So what we do is we start trying to be demanding and controlling and domineering, and many times the way we express it is that we shout. Number six, we doubt. We wonder if God's real, we wonder if God's care, we think God is not enough, we turn to alcohol, to drugs, to porn, to whatever it may be, to try to help to satisfy the fact that we don't think God is sufficient in our lives. And then finally, we despair. We despair. We literally come to the place where we just don't think we're going to make it. And insomnia takes over and fatigue continues to build up. And before long, we even have thoughts of, well, God, take my life. Elijah was literally suicidal. That's where he was. And there are many people, men included, who are struggling with issues emotionally that really have pushed them to the brink of wanting to harm themselves physically. And so this is a big deal, this sadness thing, this despondency, this discouragement, this depression that is such a dominant issue in the world in which we live in. And yet, I say all of this because I just want to remind you that as men, we're probably not going to just clinically come to our senses and say, I'm really sad, I'm really hurt, I'm really this, but instead what we're going to do is we're going to act it out. And that's what we begin to do in our lives. What men do is they tend to act out their sadness. Okay, so now, having said all that, let's take the final 45 minutes that we have here. You don't have anywhere to be, do you? No, the final 16 minutes that I have here, and just say, how should we address sadness? What do we need to do about sadness in our lives? Knowing that it's real, knowing that we deal with it, knowing that it's a part of life, how should we address it? Well, let me be sure that you understand that Elijah was not a man of weak faith. He was not a man of shallow character. He was not a man who had a frail relationship with God. Instead, the man that I've been talking to you about was a man who knew God, walked with God, served God, but sadness pushed him to despair and to despondency. And while I don't believe that the intent of this passage of Scripture is to give us a means of necessarily recovery from the struggles of sadness, I do think that there are some things that are seen in this passage of Scripture that are just some practical things that happened in Elijah's life and that you and I can learn from. And so what are those things? Well, we go back to 1 Kings 19 where he's sitting under the tree and saying, God, take my life. I might as well die. I don't need to live another day. And the Bible says in verse 5 that he laid down and slept under the broom tree, and ultimately God sent an angel who touched him and said, arise and eat. And he ate cakes that were baked on hot stones, and he had a jar of water, and he ate and drank and laid down again. What's the first thing you need to do when you are sad? Pay attention to your body. If you are sad, you need to pay attention to your body. One of the positive things you can do is to become sensible and practical in your response to sadness. There is a need in every one of our lives, men, for physical rest and restoration. We need food to eat, we need exercise, we need sleep, and all of these things are restorative, not debilitative. What happens in life is that when we get sad, we tend to neglect the care of the body. We become consumed with our worries and frustrations. We begin to give in to the behavioral expressions. But what we really need, guys, is that we need to pay attention to our bodies. We need to attend to them, and we need to focus on getting healthy even if we're hurting. One of the things that I often counsel men to do who go through life transitions, through job transitions, you lose your job, suddenly your schedule's gone, your paycheck's gone, and suddenly you're consumed with, what am I going to do? And one of the things I always challenge every man to do is do the things you've never had time to do. Take time to go and begin to work out and to walk and to get in good shape and to pay attention to your body. It's not going to change your paycheck. It's not going to change your need to work. But one of the things you can do is to do something to help you to be stronger and more fit and healthier, because many of us debilitate ourselves and neglect ourselves because of these things in life. I think it's so important for us to deal with the issues of the body. I've had to deal with that this year. Since I saw many of you last when we were in our man-to-man conference back in the spring, in May of this year, I had an experience where it just seemed like repeatedly I was doing things, but I wasn't recovering as fast as I normally had. I felt stress more than I had been feeling, and it was just making me edgy, and I was struggling with sleeping at night. And some of that's just how many times I have to get up in the middle of the night. But anyway, that's another part of this stage of life. Yeah, some of you guys know what I'm talking about, but yeah, amen on that. And you know what I kept telling myself? I was facing a big decade birthday this summer. I turned 60 on the 15th of July, and I knew I was turning 60. I knew my weight was up about 15 pounds above where I needed to be. And I just started telling myself, you're getting old and you're fat. And you just need to deal with it. You need to deal with it. That's what I kept telling myself. But I finally came to the place where, beyond just beating myself down over the fact that I thought I needed to pay attention to my body, I finally went and got an evaluation physically. I followed up, frankly, on something my doctor had told me to do 6 months earlier. And when I went, I ended up sitting in front of a cardiologist who told me that he felt that I needed a heart catheterization in order to determine what was going on inside. Now, I have a really bad family history of heart disease, and my dad had open heart surgery at 60, and my grandfather had a massive heart attack at 65, and so I've been on blood lipids and paying attention to all that stuff since, you know, whenever, and everybody telling me, you know, about what to eat and what to do and all that stuff all through these years. But I ended up going to the doctor, and I ended up on a table in a heart cath lab on a Thursday afternoon in May. I actually led a staff meeting, had a big full morning, and then went down to the hospital and checked in. I went on the table at 2 o'clock, and at about 4 o'clock, I woke up, and I was in an operating room all by myself. I mean, the cath lab, but it looks like an operating room. I lifted my head off the table and looked around, and there wasn't anybody in the room, and I kept thinking, this isn't good. Checked to see if there was a tag on my toe, and I didn't see anything there. Finally, I lifted my head far enough to see that down through a glass area, almost as far back as the back wall of the room, not quite that far, I could see the doctor, who was the cardiologist, and I could see another doctor in scrubs who was clearly the guy that looked like he was holding a knife in his hand, ready to come running in there. And there were a couple of other people there in that room, one of whom I suddenly recognized as a member of Warren. Actually, the guy I thought he was is sitting right over there today. It wasn't that guy. It was another guy, a guy by the name of Jason. And Jason is a technician that kind of represents a particular type of sophisticated technology they use in these heart procedures. And finally, the doctor came in and sat down next to me and said, we've definitely got a problem. You've got a blockage in your LAD, which is your left anterior descending, which is called the Widowmaker and all that stuff. He said, but it's in an unusual place, and frankly, we either need to just stop now and schedule you for surgery. I'm waiting for the other word. He said, we have this young man with this technology and da-da-da-da-da. And so eventually they were able to do that. And 2.5 hours later, about 5 hours total, I came out of that with, thankfully, 4 new platinum stents. So you're looking at a platinum dude up here, you know. So there we go. How many of you guys are in the stent club? I'm just curious. Okay, good. A few of you are willing to tell us about it, but all right. So anyway, that was one of the experiences of my life here in the summer. Thankfully, no issue. I think I'm good and healthy, but it's really been a very positive thing. I never knew I felt bad until I started feeling good again. And so that's been something really wonderful to work through. But I say all that to say that in our lives, guys, it's so easy for us just to keep ticking with the clock and keep walking through life and yet neglecting ourselves. And one of the things that you need when you are struggling with heartache and hardship and heartburn in life is that you need to pay attention to your body. You need to take care of yourself. And I really want to urge you to do that, which means not only you thinking, how am I doing, but sometimes getting physical evaluation, maybe even psychological evaluation, if you're continuing to struggle with sadness in your life. Now, I wasn't sad. I was just fatigued. But I'm saying that, guys, there are different things in life that we need to look at and we need to think about. And one of the ways in which you need to address sadness in your life is kind of how it was addressed with Elijah. He needed some food. He needed some sleep. The bottom line is he had been living wide open on adrenaline and had this big rush and this big win. And then the next thing we know, he's completely depleted. He's completely wiped out. And he's trying to say, my life doesn't matter anymore. It's amazing what can happen to you if you neglect your body. Secondly, we need to, take a trip. Say, really? Yeah, he finished resting there for a while, and then the Lord came and said, I want you to go somewhere else, and he got up and took a trip to the mountain, to Mount Horeb. And he went there to go meet with God. And while I don't want to trivialize the scripture by saying take a trip, there is a factor here that sometimes when we're sad in life and when we're struggling, we need time and we need space to deal with the injuries that sadness has brought in our lives. We need a place to go to get some perspective. We need some time away and some downtime to be able to think and to process these things. In the last few weeks, a great friend of mine, a young man that I really love and admire by the name of Jarrett Stevens, he's actually going to be one of our speakers at our Man-to-Man conference this coming year, has written a book called The Mountains Are Calling. And he basically went through the Bible, and one of them is this experience, and identified all the mountaintop experiences that people had with God, where they went to meet God in the mountains. And it really was a great thing. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, the Bible says you need to go to the mountains. I'm just saying that, although this is a good weekend not to go to the beach, I would say that. But all that being said, that there needs to be time in our life where we separate ourselves. When you are sad, realize that what you need to do is not speed up. Sometimes you need to slow down. Number three, when you're sad, listen to God. I know most people would think, talk to God. Tell God how you feel. Tell God what you're going through. No, what we really need is we need to listen to God. Elijah received food and water and restoration of his body. Elijah went away from the platform of all the activity of his life. And then Elijah got there, and the issue was not what he wanted to say to God, but what God wanted to say to him. When life is hard, we do need to talk to God, but many times, even more than that, we need to listen to God. And if you're struggling right now with sadness, the issue isn't just you trying to express your sadness, but sometimes going to the Scripture and letting the Scripture speak to you. I mentioned the Psalms earlier and how much I love the Psalms. The Psalms are the songbook of the Bible. And they give expression of every human emotion that we have. Anxiety is there, anger is there, sadness is there, gladness is there. We find those things in there. But when you're struggling, one of the things that I think are good are just to go to the Psalms and to listen to the words of God. Just look at these Psalms. Psalm 127 is a great psalm to read when you're overwhelmed by responsibility, when you're struggling and you're fatigued. Psalm 56, when you have a fear of the future and you don't know what's going to happen. Psalm 51, when you've sinned and you know that you've sinned and you need to own it before God, it's a great way to own up to sin and to confess sin before God. And then Psalm 13, when you're waiting on God. Today's the 13th day. I read five psalms every day, and I do it on a pattern where I start with the first psalm on the first day of the month, and then I add 30 to it. Now, this don't let me get you too complicated here, but Psalm 1, then Psalm 31, then Psalm 61, then Psalm 91, and then Psalm 131, or 121. And so if you'll do it that way, adding 30 each day, you'll just continually read through the Psalms, five Psalms a day. It's a great thing. Now, you will get hung up at Psalm 119. It's enough for two or three days of reading, but it's just one of those long Psalms. But I say that to say, learn to listen to God when you're sad. Not just to give expression to your struggle, but to listen to what God says about the struggles of life. And then, men, recognize that you're not alone. Amazing to me that men who build the greatest teams, we build teams in sports, we build teams at work, we build teams in the military, but when it comes to struggling in life, suddenly we isolate ourselves. Suddenly we disengage from the team. Suddenly we think we're going to make it on our own and go it alone. But what every war effort needs in life is a battalion of men that are fighting together, not solitary soldiers who are just trying to survive. We need to come together. That's why we need each other. Men need other men to lift them and to liberate them. Listen to these two scriptures. Lift each other up in hardship. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Are you going through something hard? You need a brother. You need somebody in your life who is understanding and working through this with you. And then listen to this about liberating. Liberating each other from deceit and defeat. Because we have such a tendency to believe lies and to buy into destructive behaviors, Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." A friend is willing to tell you the truth. A friend is willing to be honest with you and to help you to deal with the reality of the hurt and maybe to process it rather than to just kiss up to you. And you need men in your life that will do this. C.S. Lewis once said, "You will not find the warrior, the poet, the philosopher, or the Christian by staring into his eyes as if he were your mistress. Better to fight beside him, read with him, argue with him, pray with him." You don't just have connection. You need to have somebody who's engaged and in combat with you and can help you. And men who are on mission together help other men who are wounded and disheartened and burdened in battle. And then treasure weakness and discover strength. This is a really hard one. It's a lot easier to say than it is to live. But one of the greatest things that we have to learn in the sad moments of life is to treasure weakness, that we might discover strength. We like to be strong. We want to be strong. We want to communicate, and we want to emanate strength in all that we do. But sometimes you got to be willing to admit you're weak. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, calamities.'" Those are all sad things and bad things. But he says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." And one of the things that we've got to learn to treasure in life is not just the projection of strength, but the willingness to embrace and to ultimately be willing to address weakness. Finally, refocus on your mission and not your misery. Refocus on your mission, not your misery. What God did with Elijah was he got him away, got him alone, got him restored, got him renewed. By the way, I left this out just a moment ago, and I don't want to overlook this, but one of the things that he did was Elijah was down there, and he was quivering and pouting and saying, "God, I'm the only one. I'm the only person left who honors you and follows you." And you know what God said? He said, "I still have 7,000 prophets across Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Why don't you get up and quit thinking so much about yourself?" See, there are 7,000 others that were around him, men that would join with him. He needed their relationship. But in the end, get with other men and then focus on your mission and not just your misery. It's easy for us when we're sad to turn inward. That's what we all do. We turn in. But what God wants to do is God wants to let us, even in sadness, turn out and find others who are in that journey and sometimes in that rut and in that pit, and to let God work in and through our lives to reinforce and to renew and to encourage one another. Peter, who I quoted earlier, says this in 1 Peter, "After you suffer a little while, the God of all grace who called you for his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." This is what God does in our sadness. He restores us, he confirms us, he strengthens us, and he establishes us. So no matter how rough or hard the game of life gets, just remember, guys, it isn't over till it's over. And you may feel like a loser, but if you know Christ, you are fighting and you are walking with a winner. And you don't have to let that sadness do to you what it did to Elijah. Take away your desire to live. It can be the very thing that becomes the strength of your life, though it may be there in weakness. Father, I don't know all of the needs and struggles and hurts in this room, but I know there are plenty of them. And I know that behind what we express on the outside, there are some deeper wounds on the inside. And while I confess this has been something hard to talk about and to try to express for all of us today, I really pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from those self-destructive behaviors that so often are nothing more than just the outburst of our sadness. And Father, that you would teach us how we can have strength and hope and confidence in you, and how we can come alongside and help that in each other's life. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Out the door, guys. Blessings today.